You are listening to a Bible talk recorded at the 1999 Western Christadelphian Bible School at Manuka. This is the third class in a series given by Brother John Popel on the subject, John, Far-Reaching Patterns.
Well, good morning, everyone, once again. No surprises, we're looking at the Gospel of John again, and what we're going to look at today is the 2 days or the two proposed days that we have, these two sections, which deal with the sea, days 2 and day 5. Remember what they were in the creative sequence? That was initially the day on which the waters were separated, and secondly, the day on which the waters and air were populated. Yesterday we trekked through heaven, so today we shall be taking a dip in the sea. And what I want to point out is, first of all, remember the Genesis accounts of these. Remember those at all times, as we're addressing the text of John, and see what lessons, or see why you think John has chosen the material that he's chosen and put it in the order that he's put it in. That's why we're trying to justify this pattern at all. Remember that in day two, if you read the text as closely as you can, there's not really a mention that something or anything is actually created. There's only a mention that a division has been caused. I'm not too bothered if things were created on day two. It's not it doesn't hinge heavily on what I'm about to say. But the text reads that there was water there already. There was water there right from the start. But what God did on day two specifically was he reached in with his hand metaphorically and he drew out some of the water and he drew it above. And if what we still see today is anything reminiscent of what happened then, we know that the water which is above the expanse or above the atmosphere is non-salty. That is, it's the water that we can use to obtain life. We can live on that water. Indeed, without that water, we can't live. And yet, by contrast, the water that remained below, that God didn't draw up, is salty. And it's of no use particularly to the likes of you and me in terms of drinking water. And you can remember that pattern. You can see how that pattern comes in many other places in Scripture. For example, think about the promises of the time of the end, when, you know, there will be two men working in the field, and one is taken, one is drawn off with Christ, and the other is left. I think it's the very origin of that pattern, of that which is drawn up, that which is taken, and that which is not, which starts right here on day two of creation in Genesis. And so it's those things which are good, which are above, those things which are left below, which are dead, or which are not taken by Christ. And I think the couplet, days 2 and 5, have a slightly different relationship with each other than days 1 and 4 did. Remember yesterday we said, well, day 1 was light and it was like shining all over the place, but then day 4 came along and it took that same light and it refined it. It gave it a purpose, gave it an origin, gave it a focus. I don't think that's quite the same relationship we have with days 2 and 5. As John presents it, is my contention that he's actually separated between the waters which are above and the waters which are below in these two sections of his gospel. So in other words, this section of his gospel that we're looking at first is really those waters which are drawn above. These are the sort of the sweet life-giving waters, the area of his gospel that we see there. And it's when we come on to day 5, which is over here around the crucifixion, that we see those dead things, that sort of what we propose to be the day of the serpent, the day of the cross that we have in day 5. So that's what we're going to be looking at today. So let's make a start. Day 2, we're considering those waters which are above. So our basic premise for this day is, in this section we expect to meet division, and division which is based perhaps on the metaphor of waters, a drawing above of that which is sweet, that which is life-giving, that which is good, from the earthly waters which are left beneath. And as this section, as I've said, focuses on those waters which are above, in general terms, in the very simplest terms of all, we expect it to be a very positive section, we expect it to be a very happy section, we expect it to focus on all the good things, all the heavenly aspects of Christ's ministry. And we notice a characteristic quote from this section is something like, "The water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." As we did yesterday, I want to just take a quick scan through all of the verses in that area and check that that's actually that's truthful for this section. I don't want you to think that I'm hinging this whole concept on one verse that I happen to find in these chapters. Day 2, I'm claiming, is the latter part of chapter 3 through to the end of chapter 5. So just let's whiz quickly through those verses and check that that makes sense. Now here's a curious thing, and this is one thing that this pattern seems to make a little sense of. It's the case of John the Baptist. Now, I know that Noel's been dealing with John the Baptist and types of John the Baptist in former times, and I'm unable to hear Noel's words because I'm teaching elsewhere at the time. I don't want to tread on his toes, but I think what he's saying is, and part of what he's saying, and it makes good sense, is that John the Baptist is a forerunner. This is reasonably well established. That he is in the ascendancy at the beginning, but then when that which is better comes along, he himself disappears from the text. And you'll notice in some of the synoptic records, the synoptic gospels, that's exactly what happens. You meet John the Baptist at the beginning, then Jesus is introduced, and John the Baptist then disappears. In the Gospel of John, it's very nearly exactly that, but there's a slight difference. And using this pattern, we can perhaps understand why that difference exists. John the Baptist exists in John chapter 1. You know that. And then Jesus is introduced at the end of John chapter 1. And Jesus very much comes into the ascendancy with the miracle of the water into wine at Cana through John chapter 2 and his conversation with Nicodemus in John chapter 3. But then, bizarrely, John the Baptist pops back up just once. Quick mention in the text. Look at it there. I'll just throw my stick on the floor. Ooh. Verse 23 of John 3. It's not a big mention. He doesn't necessarily appear in the text, but he's just pops back in. And you think, well, I wonder why that happened. Surely John the Baptist's time is over now. Jesus has been well established in the Gospel of John. We wouldn't expect to see this man again. But of course, according to the pattern that we're considering, this is an ideal time to make one more mention of John the Baptist. If we're dealing about life-giving waters, heavenly waters, baptism is the most obvious way in which we can understand this metaphor. So it makes good sense, according to this pattern, that whereas John the Baptist existed here at the very beginning of the Gospel, and then died out almost straight away when Jesus was introduced, when you actually come to the start of day two, and you want to be thinking about waters which are life-giving, then baptism is the obvious thing to begin with. And exactly in accord with that, we find that John the Baptist pops back into the text very briefly. John also, it says, was baptizing in Enon near to Salem, because there was plenty of water and people were constantly coming to be baptized. So there again is our little resurgence of John the Baptist, and perhaps we understand exactly why that should be the case. And Jesus goes on to explain the relevance of baptism. The one who comes from above is above all. The one who is from the earth belongs to the earth. So if you don't go through the waters of baptism, Jesus is saying, you remain on those waters which are not drawn up. You remain on the earth. You remain that salty, that brackish, that dead water. So there's the contrast here, mimicking exactly the pattern of the creative sequence, that those things were drawn above, there were things left beneath, and there was a gulf or an expanse fixed between them. And that's still in the context of what Jesus is saying. These waters are of life. Straight away we run into, you'll notice I've skipped a big section. That's because that's our most important section. That's our key story when Jesus meets this woman at at Jacob's well. We're going to come back to that. And then after that we have a healing. Jesus brings someone to life. And he's showing that, you know, these aren't just big words that he's been saying at Jacob's well. He implements them just as he did as we looked at yesterday. So he's introduced these waters of life, and straight away he comes along and he heals the royal official's child and brings him back to life. The royal official said, "Sir, come down before my child dies." And Jesus replies, "You may go. Your son will live." And we have another, and then we have the case, again, healing waters are the theme very much at the Pool of Bethesda. But again, the contrast is seen that there are the waters at the Pool of Bethesda, but the real healing came from Christ. Christ says to the man who'd been lying there for 38 years, "Get up, pick up your mat and walk." At once the man was cured. He picked up his mat and walked. And notice the healing has the effect that this man was lying down, and Jesus draws him up, exactly in keeping with this general theme of day two. He draws him up and draws him back to life, and there is life restored in those members of his body which were not previously functional. And there's a few more then as we go into chapter 5, because I'm claiming chapter 5 is also part of day 2. Now this is a very bizarre and interesting verse which I think you should pay close attention to, not so much for its relevance in day 2, but the relevance of the pattern as a whole. This is what Jesus says. Think about it. "I tell you the truth, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can do only what he sees his Father doing." Well, that makes good sense. We don't have a problem with that. "Because whatever the Father does, the Son also does." Now, it seems to me that that's backwards, right? He's saying The Son can do nothing by himself. That's how he introduces that. So what he should go on to say is, because whatever I do is what my Father has shown me how to do. But he doesn't say that. He actually makes that an amplified statement by saying, in actual fact, whatever my Heavenly Father has done, I also do. Whatever the Father does, the Son also does. It's the other way about. So Jesus is not saying it's God teaches me everything that I do, although that's true, but he then goes on to say, I also can and do perform everything my Father does. Well, what did his Father do? His Father created the world. He created all of these six sections. And Jesus is saying, whatever my Father does, that do I also. And so that gives a justification itself, that in some form and by some understanding, we expect some form of creation from the Son as well as from the Father. So that's interesting. And again, the contrast of life and death is still apparent in this section. Just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it. And there is much more on the subject of life and death towards the tail end of that chapter. Do not be amazed at this, for a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. They will be drawn out. Those who have done good will rise to live, and those who have done evil will rise to be condemned. So that's also in keeping with the same theme. And with that in mind, we come to our key story. Yes, those of you who have genuine artistic talents, please help me out by not flinching visibly. But that's the best I can do. And there's a reason for that silly little drawing as well. This is our key story then. Turn it up if you will. It's John chapter 4 and really all of the opening 26 verses, so a big chunk of John chapter 4 really. Jesus has this meeting with the woman at Jacob's well. Now first of all, it's told us that it's Jacob's well, where these, you know, near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. So we're emphasized to know exactly which well it is. It's not just any old well. That seems important, and we'll be looking at why that's the case. But the first thing I want to point out from this whole meeting, sort of stepping back, ignoring the details for a moment, and just looking at the general choreography of the scene, because I think that teaches us something too, and I've drawn it here. Jesus meets the woman by the well. He chooses the place where he's going to meet her very specifically. Why does he do that? Remember the general theme that we're saying for day two. The waters of life, which are above by a fixed expanse, those waters beneath. Look, he meets her at the well. Now, naturally, on ground level, you'll be at the bottom of a skyscraper, but you'll be at the top of the well, right? So just by normally being at ground level, he's very much at the top of the well. And the water, because there's water in a well, as you know, that's its purpose, the water is always at the bottom. Gravity ensures that, right? So the water of the well is at the bottom of the well. And Jesus meets her by standing at the top. And between the top and the bottom, there is an expanse fixed, right? And so that's a very interesting pattern. I think even that geometry, that choreography of meeting is quite deliberate. And it's pointed out to us so that we'll see it. There's water below, but that's the earthly water. He that is of the earth is earthly. This is the water that we commonly drink every day. And then there's the expanse. So what is it then demanded by the pattern in day two that stands at the top of the well, separated from the waters beneath? It's he that is from above, who is above all. And it's in that position, precisely in that position, as the water of life who stands above, that he says to her these words, "Everyone who drinks this water," referring to the water beneath, "will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give him, as he stands above, will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water, welling up to eternal life." I think that's a very powerful little pattern that he shows us just in the setting of the scene, even before he opens his mouth. There are things we can learn from the way that Jesus deliberately positions himself. It's Jacob's well. That's relevant. We probably need to know a little bit about that. Turn back to Genesis 29, because I'm going to read a few of those words out. Jacob meets some shepherds at this well in Genesis 29, around about verse 4 and 5. And there seems to be what is extremely unimportant, trivial conversation. They exchange pleasantries there. But I think that those pleasantries are recorded because there's some spiritual import to what is said. As the conversation seems to continue, Jacob says in verse 7, "Lo, it is yet high day, Neither is it time that the cattle should be gathered together. You water the sheep, go and feed them. And thinking all the time in spiritual terms about what that's saying. And the shepherds replied, we cannot water the sheep until all the flocks be gathered together, until they roll the stone from the well's mouth. Then, and by implication only then, can we water the sheep. So there were very much two requirements to watering the sheep when you stood at Jacob's well. All the flocks had to be gathered together, and the stone had to be rolled away. Then we would be in a position for the sheep to be watered. And you can see how, therefore, when Jesus chooses his meeting place with the Samaritan woman, I'm sure not coincidentally a Samaritan woman, a woman who was divorced from the community of Israel, for the Jews had no dealings with the Samaritans, and in case you'd forgotten that, it appears in the text of John 4 itself. The woman says that to Jesus. What are you talking to me for? We're not from the same team. I'm a Samaritan. You're a Jew. They're different. We don't stand together in the same sheep pen. And so Jesus is sort of making that subtle announcement that if God's will is to be fulfilled, this disunity must be done away. I obviously don't wish to speak clumsily in the light of the situation in the United States where there is also a divide or a disunity. Please don't take my comments as provocative in that regard. But in the regard of Scripture at least, Jesus is saying, this disunity must go away. If I am to give you the water of life, then all the flocks must be gathered. That was actually the precedental meeting with the father of all Israel at Jacob's well, that must be a condition for the sheep to be watered. Now then it was somewhat a trivial thing. It was part of just the logistics of the shepherd's behavior at that time. But it came to mean much more, particularly when Jesus chose to meet this woman here. I have other sheep, said Jesus, that are not of this sheep pen. I must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd. And of course I don't need to sort of stretch your imaginations over much to suggest what the rolling of the stone referred to. There was a violent earthquake, Matthew reports much later, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven and, going to the tomb where Jesus lay, rolled back the stone. So it also gives us an idea as to when the water of life will be given and when eternal life will be given. It's only after the resurrection of Christ and when all the flocks are gathered together. Turning back to John 4 then, as I think I mentioned this at least once before, I feel that I'm not going to do this account very much justice. There's something very beautiful and very powerful about this this discourse between Jesus and the woman, and I still don't feel I've quite got the full message of it, so I can only point out the couple of details that I see. I get the feeling, and I don't know if you get this feeling too, that I'm somewhat dancing around the storyline. There's something more to this that I'm still missing, and having read it many times, I still haven't quite finished. But there's one very interesting thing, and I'd like to make a big point of this, because as the conversation continues and the woman becomes convinced that Jesus is a very important man and someone who clearly has the power of God within him, she approaches him in verse 15 and says, "Sir, give me this water, that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw." And Jesus gives this curious reply. He says, "Go, call thy husband and come here." Why did he say that? And then the woman goes on to say, "Well, I haven't really got a husband." And Jesus acknowledges, "Well, you're right, because your personal life is quite messy. You've had five husbands, and none of those were really your husband, and the person you're with now is not really your husband." So in that, Jesus says, "You said truly." What's the real... one thing I can notice from this, although I can't really get to the heart of what's going on, is it's interesting that he says, "Go. Go, do something, and then come back to me." That's actually quite a generic pattern through Scripture. A lot of the people that Jesus meet are told precisely that. This is a leper here in Mark 1. A leper whom Jesus heals. And when he comes to Jesus, Jesus says to him, "Go, show yourself to the priest. Fulfill the law, do that which is right and proper, and then come, rejoin the fold in Israel." And Mark 10 is an interesting one too. I'm sure you're familiar with the young man that Jesus meets there, the young man who pops up and says, "Good master, what good thing shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And as the conversation continues, Jesus says, after the young man has declared that he observes the Ten Commandments, he says, "One thing you lack." And we know Jesus wasn't being argumentative with him or wishing to push him away, the text actually tells us Jesus, looking at him, loved him, but said, "One thing you lack. Go, sell your possessions, and then come, take up the cross, and follow me." And so it's a general pattern of this idea of when you come to Jesus, Jesus looks at you and says, "Well, I want to be with you, and I'm so glad you came to me, but there's one thing between you and I, and it won't do to have anything between us. Go, get rid of it, or sort it out, and then come back to me and take of what I can give you." That's a general pattern. You'll notice here in John 9, we looked at it yesterday, the man who was blind, "Go, wash in the pool of Siloam, and then come back to me." That man couldn't see, and we reasoned yesterday, it wasn't just physically that he couldn't see spiritually either, and Jesus had to heal him twice. So what I'm getting at is that whenever we meet Jesus, we meet this general pattern, the idea that first you need to go and do something, and then you need to come. And I don't think it's coincidental, these cases in Mark 10 and John 4. These are the two most common things of all that get in our way of coming to Jesus: material possessions and personal relationships. And Jesus, we've got in the Bible a case of each where one has come to Jesus and Jesus has said, "This part of your life just isn't quite right. Go sort out the mess and then come back to me. I'm not throwing you away," says Jesus, "but I'm saying this is an obstacle between you and me, and it needs to be cleared." And so that's how he approaches them. And one of the things we can learn from that is that there are exceptions to that rule, and therefore these exceptions are extremely remarkable. And this is what I'm coming to. When Jesus talks to the disciples, to those 11, remember, even when he first sees them, and this is borne out by the other Gospels as well as John, he says, "You, stop doing that, put your books down, come with me." Now that then becomes a very remarkable thing to say, that they are the only people in all of Scripture, and probably including ourselves too, whom Jesus meets and says, looking at them and seeing the heart as well as the body, seeing, "I don't need to send you away to do something first. You're already at stage two. You're already ready to come with me." And so one thing we learn from all these passages, putting them together like this, is what remarkable people the disciples were. Sometimes I feel, this isn't a personal gripe or anything, but sometimes I feel we're a little harsh on the disciples. We see their weak points and we focus on them, and we talk about them a little cheaply. Sort of, you know, we talk about Peter, for example, as someone, I mean, clearly a man who was impetuous. But we sort of say things like, "Well, you know, there's a little bit of Peter in each of us." And what that means, or what that's supposed to mean, is we're all a bit stupid sometimes, or we're all a bit impetuous sometimes, or we all talk too much. And that's a little unfair, in fact it's grossly unfair, on a man who was one of these very few 11 exceptions to the whole of humanity, who wasn't needed to be told, "Go, sort that out, sort that mess out, and then come back to me." But he was told on first meeting, when he was, you know, doing his fisherman's, whatever fishermen do, polishing his boat or polishing the fish or whatever they do, Jesus saw him and said, "You, I don't need to send you away first. Come with me now." And we know that there's a promise that we could hear the same words, but again, it's always later, after we have gone and done those things which were necessary and come back. Only at the end, the Spirit and the Bride say, hopefully to you and I, "Come, whoever is thirsty, let him come. Let him take the free gift of the water of life." So these are very interesting, that the disciples are those few exceptions. I think that should set them back where they should be in our minds, which is people who really were amazing exceptions to the common humanity. I think that's the lesson we're seeing in this idea of go and come. And so, concluding day two, just about on time. Again, notice the simple things. The simple things teach us as much as the subtle things. Notice that the spiritual water that we've met here in John is very much in excellence to the natural water we met in Genesis. Jesus was saying, "Look, you can drink many times of this natural water, even good water, sweet water, the water that was drawn above at the time of Genesis. You can drink many times of that, and you can, by doing that, live as much as 70 years and 10. But one draught of the water I can give you will make you live forever. Many draughts for a short life contrasted with one draught for eternal life." So the spiritual water, again, like the spiritual light, is very much in excellence to the natural water we met in Genesis. We notice that there's a lesson in seeing that there is an expanse between the waters above and the waters below in the Genesis model. They don't mix. When Jesus is standing at the top of the well, he's not touched by any of the water beneath. There's a gulf fixed between them. So a transition, clearly, to be part of the waters of life doesn't require some gradual movement, but a fundamental transition from what we hold dear in our life. The waters above, we learn, it's not just talking about rainwater now. This only comes from Jesus. He defines himself as the sole source of the availability of the water of life. And that leads clearly and without any further explanation required to the essential point of baptism, ultimately to be one with the Lord. That's a simple point, but it's probably still worth making. That being said, we're going to move on straight away and consider the counterpart day, the contrasting day, day 5. Having looked at the waters that were drawn above, these are the waters then which are beneath. So again, basic premise. In this section, we expect to meet the waters beneath. We're looking now at chapters 14 through 19. This is where Leviathan dwells. We expect this section to contain all victories for the prince of this world. That's rather contrived language. What I mean by that is that this is the day we identified as the day of the serpent. This is the day of death. This is the day when the curse of Genesis 3 takes effect. I mean, one sees obviously the promise of Genesis 3 taking effect too. But temporarily at least, this is a bad section. All bad things, all evil things, we expect somehow to draw into focus in this day 5, in these 5 chapters. We may also expect some echo of day 2, because days 2 and 5 are partnered in this sort of sea cycle of the creation sequence. And it's in this section, here's a typical quote, when Jesus says, "The prince of this world comes, and he has nothing in me. Arise, let us go hence." And think of the solemnity with which he said that, because he alone knew exactly what he was going forth to meet. Again, let's pick out a few verses to check that that truly is the theme, as I've asserted it to be, of those chapters. You'll notice that at this time is perhaps the real emphasis between the rift that's beginning to form between Jesus and his disciples. And when I say rift, I mean, of course, there was this temporary separation when the disciples forsook him out of weakness and fled. And that begins to become evident in the conversation in John 14, when Philip says, "Show us the Father," as if all this time he has not seen him. And Jesus answers him, "Don't you know me, Philip?" And you can hear the pain in Jesus' voice. "Don't you know me, Philip, even after I have been among you such a long time?" And then we have that quote we've already considered. "Hereafter I will not talk much with you." In other words, there's beginning to be a separation. "I cannot share many thoughts with you now, because Judas, the prince of this world, comes and has nothing in me." And Jesus now begins to talk of his own death as you go forward into chapter 15. "Greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends." That's his first really explicit mention of death there. And he expands on that. Look at verse 24 of chapter 15. "If I had not done among them what no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen these miracles, and yet they have hated both me and my Father." Hated. What an incredibly strong word that is. And it's not a word that we commonly associate coming out of Jesus' mouth. But it's here in day 5 that such a word is appropriate. The word hated is used just 4 times in the Gospel of John. All of them are in this section. I think you'll find 3 of them are in chapter 15. That's, I think, the second mention. There's one a few verses earlier. There's one a few verses later, and there's one more in chapter 17. Jesus identifies in chapter 16, "This is your time of grief." Notice that he also leaves them with a promise, reminiscent also of the Genesis 3:15 curse, that even as God curses, he says, "But I will recover you." The whole of Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel are written on the same principle. Even at the moment of breathing out fire and slaughter, it is, "I will destroy you," for many verses, and then, "But there will be a remnant, and I will come back to you." "Now is your time of grief," says Jesus, "but I will see you again, and you will rejoice, and no one will take away your joy." And later, "Didn't I see you with him in the olive grove?" Again, Peter denied it, and at that moment, the cock crew. And so we come to the central part. Oh, hang on, no, there's something else. Now, this is rather strange. I don't know whether indeed this actually is worthy of inclusion, so be prepared to take this with a considerable pinch of salt. But all I decided to do was, as I was reading through these 5 chapters, I couldn't help noticing that The actual word God seemed to be less evident in this section than in any of the other sections of John. So I thought that I'd just go through and count. Now, luckily, this is many years after I started this pattern, so online Bibles are all sort of up and running, and it became a relatively simple task. So I took the sections, as I've divided the Gospel of John, as I've explained to you, and I decided to count the frequency with which the actual word God appeared in the text. I only did this in English. I didn't go back into the proper Greek or anything. But so here are the sections, and here are the number of mentions of God in those sections. And then I weighted it, obviously, according to the length of the section. Some sections are rather much bigger than others. And here are the results shown graphically of the likelihood of meeting the word God in any of these sections. It's quite an interesting tale. I don't know whether there's anything in this, whether it's statistically significant. I haven't bothered to run the proper mathematics. But you'll notice that in the first section of John, which is the first 2.5 chapters, the first day as I've identified it, there's basically a 20% chance of meeting the word God in any one verse. So in other words, if you pick a verse at random, you've got a 1 in 5 chance that the word God is in that verse. And then for almost all of... This wire is a hazard. For almost all of the other sections, sections 2, 3, 4, and 6, there's a 10% chance, plus or minus 1%, that you're going to find the word God. In other words, the word God crops up in every 10th verse, on average. And yet here in day 5, here in these 5 chapters, the word God is very much rarer. It's only a 3% chance that it's going to be there. So it's in 1 in every 30 verses or less that the word God actually appears. There really is a drought of even the name of God in this section. Now that may be an artifact, and let me point out why. Part of this section, of course, includes Jesus' prayer to God. And so God is referred to in the second person because Jesus is talking directly to God. In that way, there's very much more of a closeness to God in this section. So this may be an artificial result. So as I say, be prepared to take this very much with a pinch of salt. But it was interesting nonetheless as I was reading through, and I'd noticed the absence, and you may have done yourself as you're reading through these chapters thinking, hey, the word God isn't showing up very much. Certainly it is very much rarer here in these 5 chapters, only a 3% chance, compared with 10% in the rest of the Gospel, except the opening bit where it's twice as frequent. So that was an interesting thing. I just thought I'd share it with you. Whether it means anything or not, I leave to you to decide. Then we come to our key story. And our key story, fairly obviously, will be the crucifixion. That is the focal point of these 5 chapters. It's led up to here in chapter 19. And bizarrely, I found when I came to present the crucifixion, there wasn't a great deal I could say. It is what it is. He died. And that's it. And he died, it's worth pointing out, and we'll consider that carefully, that he gave his life. He wasn't executed as such, he gave his life. And he died. And that really is almost all there is to say. Here are some sideline observations. In John 19, we meet 3 things that are given to him at the beginning of the chapter. Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him. And the soldiers gave him a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put on him a purple robe. And with that, they mocked him. And I couldn't help noticing, of course, as you may have noticed yourself before, that there's a rather sinister comparison between those 3 gifts that were brought to him as an infant when he lay in the manger and those which were brought to him now. It's almost a commentary on the souring of human nature, that the 3 gifts symbolize the same things. But whereas initially they're brought by wise men, meaning good things, human nature has now listened to the message of Jesus, and it's actually not very palatable. And so what they bring him is signs of their hatred, which he mentioned in the chapters earlier. They brought him gold in days of old to symbolize that he was a king, and now they bring him a crown. But it's a crown of thorns. It's not a crown of beauty or a crown of honor or glory. It's something which is physically painful to wear as they push it on his head. It'll cut into his flesh. As a sign that he was a priest, they brought him incense when he was in the manger. But now they give him a purple robe. And don't forget, of course, that is the color of the robe that the high priests of the time would wear. Purple was a sign of, in general terms, purple was probably a sign luxury, a sign of opulence. That's the word I'm looking for. But I think more specifically, it was the color that the high priest would wear. So they gave him one such robe, but it was to mock him with it. And they would take him off and smite him as he wore it. And for sacrifice, they had once brought aloes, or myrrh at least, to embalm or to preserve the body as part of the tradition of wrapping was. But now, of course, they gave him the very instrument by which and on which he would die. they gave him the cross to carry himself. So you see this rather sinister, this rather ugly comparison between the crown of thorns and the purple robe and the cross, compared to the gold and the frankincense and myrrh that was brought to him before. And there's one interesting point you might notice about the fulfillment of this prophecy. We know that this is a prophecy about his clothing. When the soldiers crucified Jesus, they took his clothes that the scripture might be fulfilled, which said, "They divided my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing." But I wonder if this maybe gives us a little insight into what had happened earlier, the echo of the Last Supper, when Jesus had removed his clothing, or removed at least his outer clothing, and girded himself with a towel so that he might wash the disciples' feet. They'll see, when they see him on the cross, stripped of his clothing, there'll be a mental and a visual echo. I mean, I think we all recognize just how visually oriented people we are. I mean, certainly it's been a great help for me, putting this study together, to use all of this visuals. And I apologize to those who are listening to the tape who can't see what I'm talking about. But all these pretty colors have been extremely useful to me in seeing what it is that's really there. And I think Jesus likewise always gave visual stimuli to the people around him so that they could learn. They have seen him before stripped of his clothing, but they'll be reminded the previous time when he was stripped of his clothing, it was because he'd taken it off himself. No one stripped him. No one really forced those clothes out of him. He took them off himself of his own volition and laid them aside. Remember what clothing is. Clothing is a sign of your status. The better dressed you are, the more important you look. We all fall victim to that from time to time. But Jesus had removed, divested himself of all those things. And so I think there's a reminder. It helps, aids the learning of the disciples when they see him stripped of his clothing the second time to think, yes, this is the man who in an instant could have 12 legions of angels at his side. No one took his clothes from him. He let himself have them removed so that, and again, for the purpose is exactly the same. He took his clothes off so that he might wash them and make them clean. And he was divested of his clothing here on the cross so that he might wash them and us and make them clean, make us clean. And that much is borne out also in what Jesus says to Pilate. When Pilate says, "I have the power of your life and death in my hands," and Jesus replies essentially, "No, you don't. You would have no power over me at all if it were not given you from above." So I think that's probably worth noticing. Beyond that, I find that the crucifixion speaks entirely for itself. Read the words of Scripture. They are clear. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, "It is finished." He bowed his head and he gave up the spirit. I cannot elaborate on that. But there's one thing, perhaps one more thing, that I will leave you with as a final thought to close. And that's this curious thing that goes on with the woman. And the woman, as we've thought about earlier, as has been pointed out to me earlier, is a very powerful symbol within the Gospel of John and within the Scriptures. And there are important signs between Jesus and talking to women. I want to look specifically at his mother. And for that, we'll be considering this well-known curse back in Genesis 3 at Eden. And also this bizarre miracle, this wonderful miracle we had consideration of yesterday that happened at Cana. Remember at Cana, the mother of Jesus came up to Jesus and said, "They've run out of wine. They don't have wine. Can you provide wine?" essentially. And Jesus gives this extraordinary response. And I think that's one of the very few things that our community doesn't excel at, is noticing how bizarre some things of Scripture are. It's good for us that we're so familiar with our Bibles. And the one drawback of being so familiar with your Bible is that nothing surprises you. Of course it says that, because I've read it 30 times, and it said that the last 29 times. So we're not surprised anymore. I think some people, I like to discuss the Bible sometimes with people who don't really know it very well, because they see things and they say, "What did he say that for? That's a ridiculous answer." And it is. His mother comes up to him and says, "They have no wine." And Jesus turns around and says, "Could you have predicted this? Woman, what have you to do with me? Mine hour is not yet come." That's not really a very sensible answer. But it's the words of Jesus. So we respect them, and we respect them properly. And we know that there's something in there that needs to be learned from. He uses the word woman. There's a link here. Genesis 3 used the word woman. John 2, that we've just mentioned, used the word woman. And woman crops up again here in day 5 as Jesus hangs on the cross. And I wonder if those three words are there to allow us to link them in our minds so that there will be memories for each. So let me understand what I'm trying to say to you. His mother comes up to Jesus and says, They have no wine. Can you provide wine? Remember what wine symbolizes. Of course, it's the blood of Christ. We know what my hour is. When Jesus says my hour, we know he's speaking about his crucifixion, because he says that many times, and we learn from the many times he uses it that that's what he's talking about. Woman, what have you to do with me? I put it to you that that question isn't as rhetorical as it sounds. It's not like one of these sort of, what do you want? You know, it's not sort of just a reaction. He's perhaps asking us and prompting us to think about that question. What have you to do with me? What is the relationship between the woman and Christ? What's the answer? The answer is up here. Here is the relationship between the woman and Christ. I will put enmity, says God, between you and the woman. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. There was the relationship. The seed was Christ, of course. He was the one who would destroy the serpent, and whom the serpent would temporarily destroy. So that was the relationship. That's the answer to this question. So I think he's harking back to the Genesis 3 curse and saying, why are you asking me for wine now? I will provide wine, but not right now. And it's interesting that at the time that he does, when his blood is actually spilt, we find this reference to woman again. Now, if you look at the text, I want to point this one thing out before you all rush up and tell me what a mistake I've made. It's obvious that when Jesus says, woman, behold your son, in the first instance, he is talking about John, who's standing at the foot of the cross, right? He is making formal introduction between the two of them so that John will take his mother and take care of her. It's characteristic of Jesus that he would do that, that even at the point of his death, he is caring for others first. That much is the main lesson there, and I'm not trying to speak against that at all. But I suggest to you that Scripture is deep enough and broad enough and strong enough that there may also be a second meaning hidden within those self-same words. Remember what he'd said to her at Cana. What have you to do with me? I will provide wine, but not now. There will be a time. And without being overly gruesome, I think it's very instructive that at the time that he utters these words, blood is probably running from his body. As I say, I don't want to be unnecessarily gory, but I think it's relevant that as he's speaking there, he is standing there and blood is issuing from his body. And he is saying, woman, a reminder of this, woman, behold your son. Here is the wine for which you asked. That certainly was, the wine was the provision made in the shed blood of Christ. That much we fully understand. Whether that's enough to justify putting these three together in the way that I do, you must decide for yourselves. Please, investigate these scriptures and put them together in your own mind and decide whether it's justifiable to claim that or not. And please come talk to me about it as well. And that then, really, I think, is one of the final, most beautiful points one takes from the crucifixion. That, I think, yes, is the end of that presentation. I went to put together a concluding slide, and as I was putting these slides together about 2 months ago now, the conclusion slide for day 5 sat empty for a very long time, and in the end I thought, well, let's best be honest, let's not just fill nonsense on the page just to make it full. There is nothing I can conclude from the crucifixion. He died. All I had on that concluding slide for a long time was the words that Jesus had spoken when he said, it is finished. And that really was the best conclusion I found, that deliberately faking words to add to that is not necessary. It is finished, said Jesus, and for the time and for this time, so it is. Tomorrow, we will look at days 3 and 6.